All right, let's turn to the book of James chapter 4. I've entitled this morning's message, Faith, Humility, and Submission. Faith, Humility, and Submission. Now the Bible in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is described as the breathed out Word of God. God breathed, the inspired Word of God. That's what that means, God breathed. It is the infallible, inspired Word of God, and it's profitable, the Scripture says, profitable for many things, for doctrine, instruction in righteousness. And two things that are mentioned there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 are reproof and correction. Reproof means conviction. In other words, the preaching of the Scriptures, the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the gospel should bring us to conviction. Conviction over our sin. To remind us continually of what we are and who we are and our need of Christ. Now, the conviction there is not a bottomless pit, or as John Bunyan described it, the slough of despond, that we live there grieving and crying and just staying in that kind of some kind of a mystical spiritual depression that some men deem as holy. That's not at all what it is. It's a conviction that always drives us to the peace that passes all understanding that we find only in Christ and what He accomplished on Calvary to save us from our sins. We're to be a people of joy. We're to be a people of peace and comfort. And I always think about that, you know, sometimes, especially when a young preacher gets up, he, you know, this is a serious business. This is not a laughing matter here. But sometimes young preachers, they'll get up and they'll just, it's almost like they're ripping the hide off of you, you know, just because this is just so serious, you know. And a lot of times we'll get up here and we have somebody we're after, you know, got in mind, and you don't even know who we're talking about. And I've done that too. I pray I don't do it anymore, but I'm, you know, weak vessels. But this is an issue here. What James is doing here. One old preacher said one time, he said that every sermon ought to inspire your heart. It ought to instruct your mind. It ought to drive your will, and it ought to tan your hide. And I guess that's what James is doing here in James chapter 4. He's sort of tanning their hides. And it's not, understand this, you know, when you preach things like this, and these are problems either we're having and they need to be corrected, or problems that we need to know about so to avoid. Understand that. And I'm not preaching this just so when you walk out the door, you can tell me how much I stepped on your toes today. That's not what I'm wanting to do. But I just want to deal with the Scripture as it lay on the page here, as God breathed it out to James. But there was a problem in this church, or in amongst these people that James was writing to, and it was a problem of conflict. It was a problem of conflict. And what's a sadder problem is when conflict leads to division of brethren. But here it was conflict. And, you know, the church here on earth has three great enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You've heard that. The world, James mentions that. He talks about being a friend of the world in verse 4 is to be an enemy of God. You can't be both. And the world there he's talking about is the world as it stands in any way, in any capacity, religiously or irreligiously, in opposition to Christ and the truth of the gospel and God's ways. You can be a religious person and stand in opposition to Christ. You can be a religious person who names the name of Christ, who claims to be a Christian, and still stand in opposition to Christ, the true Christ. If you don't know the Christ as He is, Christ as He is identified and distinguished in this Word and God's way of salvation by grace through the blood and the righteousness of Christ alone. So when you think of the word world, don't think of just the immoral part of the world. That is worldly. You know, a Christian, a believer who lives an immoral lifestyle in the sense of public immorality and scandal with no regard for God and His Word, that is the world. And that's inconsistent. That's what James talks about when he talks about faith without works is dead. You can claim to be anything you want to claim to be. You know, there's people in mental homes who claim to be Napoleon, but they're not. So, and even those who claim to be Jesus, and they're not. So you can claim to be anything you want to claim to be. I can do the same. But the only way that that's proven for us to be what we really are is to live the life that we claim to be and to believe. And that's what. And of course, we know it's all by the grace of God. You know that. You know you can't live it in your own power, by your own will. It's all by the grace of God. But grace is a dynamic. It's a power. It's a spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells within. Now, the devil, we've talked about the devil. His names, devil means adversary, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. People have a tendency to blame everything on the devil. You know, Flip Wilson back in the 60s, the devil made me do it, you know, and all that. Devil didn't make you do anything. I'm going to tell you that right now. Now, he will. He has an ally in us, and that's called the flesh. And he will capitalize on the things that are naturally in us to do whatsoever he will. But ultimately, if you read the Bible and you know the Bible, and I know this is a shocking statement to many people, but the devil doesn't do anything God doesn't allow him to do. And that's the case. But we have to be aware of these enemies. But now, the enemy here that James is talking about is the flesh. Now, what is the flesh? Well, the flesh is us. That's what the flesh is here. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, all three of these enemies have been conquered and can only be conquered by God's grace in Christ. We know that. For example, when he speaks of fightings and divisions here and conflicts, we know the only way that those conflicts and those fightings are going to be resolved is for God's people to look to Christ and to submit to Him in humility and submission. So as James, as he's been talking about evidences of true faith, this is another evidence that if you truly believe in Christ, there will be to some degree at some time that spirit and attitude of humility and submission. But I'll tell you something. You know, it shouldn't surprise us that the church here on earth is fraught with inward conflict. Because the church here on earth has two things in it. Two types of people, let's put it that way. The church here on earth now, I'm talking about the visible church here on earth. I know people don't like that term visible church, but that's why I call it, because I can see you and you can see me. So it's visible. I can't see your heart. You can't see mine. And we try to deal with each other in a way that's honest and clear. But while the church exists here on earth, it's made up of two types of people. Sinners saved by grace, and sinners who claim to be saved by grace, but really are not. And those individuals have problems. We're changed, we who are saved, but that change is not complete in us. The Bible teaches that. Read 1 Corinthians 15. We shall all be changed. That's a future change. We've been changed by the Spirit of God in the new birth. And it's a miraculous change. It's a great change. I mean, it's a marked change. We come from unbelief to belief in Christ. We come from being unrepentant to being repentant, to changing our hearts and our minds by the Spirit of God. We don't change ourselves. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we're not self-made people if we're saved by the grace of God. And while on this earth, we still have the flesh. Now, what is the flesh? That's our sinful desires. It's our sinful thoughts. That's what it is. It's not just some little imp running around inside of me or in my head. It's not the devil with a pitchfork on this shoulder and an angel with a halo on this shoulder. That's cartoons. That's not Bible. But the flesh is that part of me, you might say it that way, that part of me that still desires to fulfill things that are contrary to the revealed will of God and the glory of God. And I have those desires. You have those desires. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, indwells us, and He's made us alive. He's given us the Spirit of life, which we have, and that's a part of us that desires to obey God, desires to love God and to follow Him and to love one another. And this is a warfare with Him, within our minds, within our hearts. It's not two people separate from me. It's all me. You see, that's who I am. And I can give you no other explanation for that. But there's a warfare. We're still sinful human beings. We're still selfish human beings. We are. You say, well, you shouldn't say that. Why not? Why not? It's true. We still retain selfishness. We still retain pride. If we didn't, why does the Bible tell us to fight these things and put them off? And you say, well, as I grow in grace and knowledge, I become less selfish. You don't know what growth in grace and knowledge is then. That's right now. Pride, arrogance. We still want our way. We still think we know the right way. Now, we all know the right way in salvation. Because God, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit will teach us all that right way. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. There's only one right way of salvation, and that's Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But in our relationships with one another and how we deal with one another and how we operate here and operate there, we have our own ways. Ours is the right way. Ours is the best way. My way is the best way. I can tell you that right now before I go any further. My way is the best way. And see, I have that. I've got to deal with that, you see. So it shouldn't surprise us that there's conflict, you see. But here's the thing. Though it should not surprise us, it also should not make us just lay back and give in to it just as well, that's just one of those things I have to accept. And you accept it about me, but I'm not going to accept it about you. Huh? Well, there's a conflict right there. Our attitudes towards conflict ought to be a radical opposition in every way. We ought to be in conflict with conflict. That's what we should be. And many, if not all, first century churches that we read here in the Bible, sometimes we have a tendency, I don't know why, we have a tendency to think, well, boy, I wish that church must have been a great, almost a perfect church. No. No, here James has been talking about some things. And many of those churches, they wrestled with conflicts between the members, individual members. Paul mentioned, in the book of Philippians, two women that were having a conflict. The church at Corinth had conflict. All of them did. Conflicts over personal preferences. Even conflicts over interpretation of Scripture. Now, not the gospel now. Whenever there was a conflict over the gospel, how God saves sinners, read the book of Galatians. You know how you resolve that conflict? You get rid of them. That's right. You don't listen. If there's a conflict between you and me or anybody over how God saves a sinner, then that's a serious matter. That's a conflict between truth and darkness. And you cannot tolerate that, you see. There's only one way of salvation, by God's grace through Christ. No conflict there. But now over interpretations of Scripture, give you an example. Romans 14. You had Jewish believers in the church at Rome. They had been scattered throughout. And they knew Christ. They believed in Christ. They pleaded only His blood and righteousness for their whole salvation. That's the gospel. But they were not yet convinced that all the distinctions of dietary laws and holy days under the old covenant had been abolished. They still thought, well, God required them not to eat certain things and to keep certain days. Not to be saved now. Because if that were the issue, Paul would have dealt with them in Romans 14 the same way he dealt with them in Galatians. Let them be anathema. You see, nothing that we believe or no interpretation of any scripture that we have can come into conflict with Christ and Him crucified and risen again. Any belief, any practice that challenges, denies, or confuses the gospel of God's grace in Christ must be put out like a cancer. Now, that's true. But now here's these believers who know Christ, who love Christ, who are following Christ. Their salvation was by grace. But they read back in the Old Testament, and they were, many of them were brought up under this, while it was in effect, that you still shouldn't eat this, and you should still keep this day. And then there were believers who thought, well, who knew that we have the liberty to eat all things, all foods, moderately, and that we're not bound to keep certain days now. That's been abolished. Now, those were the mature believers. They were right. And the ones who were still restricted, they were wrong. But it was a conflict over interpretation of Scripture, and these younger ones had to be taught. But it was a conflict. Now, how's it going to be resolved? Well, not by judging each other. That's what Paul wrote. We don't know exactly what the conflicts here in James chapter 4 were over. But they did have conflict over personal preferences. The Corinthian church had conflicts over preachers. Some of them factioned off. They said, we're of Paul. We follow Paul. Some of them factioned off and said, no, we're of Peter. We follow him. Some of them factioned off and said, well, we're of Apollos. We'll follow him. They were like the fellow who lived on a desert island. And the ship come up and finally found, been there 20 years. And they come off on the shore and the captain of the ship looked and there were three buildings. One in the middle, one on the right, and one on the left. And he asked the guy, he said, well, what's that middle building? He said, that's where I live. He said, well, what's this building over on the left? He said, that's where I go to church. He said, what's the building on the right? He said, that's where I used to go to church. Human nature. I guess he came into conflict with himself and had to leave. But you see, Paul said, don't faction off over that. You see, it's the same gospel. We don't follow men, we follow Christ. He said, was Paul crucified for you? No, Christ was. So don't faction off to Paul. You don't follow Paul. You follow Christ. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're people of Christ. People of the Word. Disciples of Christ. And it's really tragic when conflict leads to division, but it sometimes does. Now what James is doing here, he's promoting obedience, good works, and unity as evidence of saving faith. And to fight this conflict and promote the unity of faith, James gives several things here. He says, verse 1, look at it. Here's the source of conflict and division. From whence? Where do they come from? Wars and fightings among you. Now, James uses strong language here. That word fightings, you might see in your concordance, is the word brawlings. Now, I don't know if these people were just getting right down and having a fist fight or not. I don't know. Doesn't say here. But I'll tell you what, he's using a strong word here. He says, come they not hence, even of your lust. In your concordance, that says pleasures. What does that mean? It means I want my way. That's what that's talking about. My pleasure. What will satisfy me. Not what glorifies God. Not what's good for the people. Not what's good for the church. But what I want. I want what I want. That's what they're saying. That's the lust of the flesh, that war in your members. Now, what he's talking about here is not war within our own selves here, but he's talking about war within the body of Christ, the local body there. Fighting over what you want. That's what he's talking about. That's why we're commanded to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. The flesh, our greatest enemy. Many of you might be old enough to remember the comic strip Pogo. Remember Pogo? Is a very political, disguised, political satire. Pogo once said, we have met the enemy, and he is us. You've heard the saying, you are your own worst enemy. I am my own worst enemy. Well, that's so. God saves us in spite of ourselves. Look back at the psalm that I read at the beginning, Psalm 131. Or first, go to Psalm 133. Let me show you the essence of what James is teaching here about this matter. Look at Psalm 133, another three-verse psalm. It says in Psalm 133, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, we know that unity is brought about by the grace of God in Christ. He says in verse 2, it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. That ointment, you remember that ointment? That oil, and that's the oil of gladness, the oil of the Spirit. And he says, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now that's how, behold how good and how pleasant for brethren to dwell in unity. How does that come about? Look at Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty. That means proud and lifted up. And mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. That means totally dependent upon the parent. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord and henceforth and forever. That's humility. That's submission. That's how that unity is brought about. Well, look back at James 4 now. How do you deal with this problem? How do you deal with this problem? Well, there's several things he gives here. He says in verse 2, he gives you several things to consider. Consider these things in how to deal with this problem. He says, you lust. Now, that's talking about you want what you want. That's not talking just about sexual lust here. That's talking about any unlawful desire. And an unlawful desire, you say, you got in your mind, you say, I want it this way. I want to do it this way. I want it to be done this way. I want my way. All right? Now, in and of itself, that may not be sinful. But when it causes conflict within the church to the point of dividing brethren or upsetting the unity, then it's sin. Then it's lust. And he says, you lust and have not. You don't get what you want. You kill and desire to have. Some commentators say that even this really led to murder. I don't know. But it certainly leads to spiritual murder, because I guarantee you that one you're in conflict with, you'd just soon have them out of the way, wouldn't you? You'd just soon they'd be gone. Even if you do it in a holy manner. Lord, I wish the Lord would take them home. She said, well, maybe they'll help the process a little bit. I don't know. Just the Lord take them home. You know, so I can get rid of them. Isn't that something? You know, that's human nature. That's human nature. And, you know, of course, you see how lust, even sexual lust, can lead to killing. Look at what David did when he lusted after Bathsheba, led to the murder of Uriah. But this is probably in the realm of spiritual, this heart murder that the Lord spoke of in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not, because you ask not. First of all, I think he means us to consider the wickedness of this kind of attitude. You lust, you have not, you kill, you desire. Listen, this is serious business here. Whenever you are so intent on getting my way that I want to see people removed out of the way, that's wicked. That's wicked, you see. This is not just, well, you know, old Joe, he's like that, you know, we got to put up with him. No, this is wicked. This is sin. And you need to consider that. Consider this now. What are we in this world? Christ has saved us from sin. Isn't that right? It cannot condemn us. So therefore, should we take it lightly? No. Think about his precious blood and what he did to save us from our sins. And therefore, how are we to look upon it? It took the death of the Son of God to remove our sins. And so for us to take it lightly, and then look on. Consider the reason you don't get what you desire. Now, you want some, but you don't get it. He says, well, the reason is because you fight and you ask not. And what does he mean? Verse 3, well, I'm asking for what I want. But look here, verse 3, he says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss. You ask in the wrong way. What's the wrong way? Look at it. That you may consume it upon your lust, just so you can get your way. In other words, it has nothing to do with the glory of God, has nothing to do with the good of the body. You know, what if that other person did get their way? What would it really hurt? You know, think about that. And then he says, you want to consume it upon your own lust. You don't turn to God in humility and submission to Him and His will. You devise your own way, your own plan of action. You may go out and get other people on your side. Boy, I'll tell you, that's something, isn't it? You go out and get other people on your side. Things aren't working out the way you want. So what do? You're discontent. And you want what you want. And then what do? Instead of praying to God and submitting to His will, which may be you're not getting your way this time. And that's not the answer people want to hear. So what do? They go out and they get other people on their side. And then what do you got? Division, factions, you see? And then you wonder why you don't get what you want. This is why we have to always, in prayer, be sure that our motives are right. And we must always be submissive to God's will. Thy will be done. Somebody said it this way. We should always, in prayer, subordinate our own personal desires to the glory of God and the good of the body of Christ and others. And that's the remedy. And then look at verse 4. He says, consider this issue, what it really means. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Now, what I believe he's talking about here is spiritual adultery. Because what he's talking about, the church, listen, the church is the bride of Christ. We're married to Christ. Look over at Romans chapter 7. It's one of my favorite verses in seeking to understand this relationship. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. He says in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Dead to the law means we are free from any condemning justice of the law. It cannot condemn us. Why? Because Christ satisfied the justice of the law for our sins. We no longer owe a debt to God's justice. Christ died on the cross, shed His blood in full payment for all our sins. We have a righteousness that answers the demands of the law. The righteousness of Christ freely imputed to us and received by God-given faith. So we're dead to the law in that sense by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to Him who's raised from the dead. We're wed, married to the resurrected Christ. For what reason? Now look at it. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. Not that we should get our own way. Not that we should cause conflict, division. Not that we should stir up trouble, but that we should bring forth fruit unto God, unto His glory. Fruit, the good works that God works in us and through us by His Spirit that honor Him and that represent Him aright. You see, he says in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, that's when we were not born again, when we were unbelievers, the motions or passions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's the works of unbelievers. But now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. That's without legalism, but that's to serve in love to Christ and love to the brethren, and not in oldness of the letter. He says, look back at James. He says, verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, you're acting like you're being disloyal to Christ. That's what he means there. It's just like a woman who is an adulteress is disloyal to her husband. A man who's an adulterer is disloyal to his wife. And what he's saying by these conflicts and these factions and divisions, you who are married to Christ, who are espoused to one husband, you're being disloyal to him. You're trying to be loyal to self. You see, you don't want his way, you want your way. And so he says, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. What he's saying here is this, simply, that kind of activity, that kind of attitude is worldly. It's worldly. And you're acting like you're a friend of the world. Well, to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of Christ. You can't be both. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve self and Christ. Look over at Philippians chapter 3. Here's one of the best short definitions of a Christian to me. Philippians 3 and verse 3. Now here he's talking about salvation. That's what he's talking about. Paul is talking about how God saved him, brought him into the kingdom from dead works to serve the living God. But this is a continual thing in the life of a believer. It's something that we live with every day. He says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision." Now, the circumcision there refers to spiritual circumcision, which Paul had defined in Romans 2:28 and 29. Circumcision of the heart. And that's the new birth. That's when a sinner comes to Christ for all of salvation, and he comes to repentance of dead works. And he says, "We're the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Our confidence is in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." We have no confidence in the flesh to save us, to make us righteous, to make us holy. Our confidence is totally in Christ. And that, when that begins in your heart by the Spirit of God in the new birth, that's a lifelong thing. Have no confidence in the flesh. Look back at James 4 now. You see, he says in verse 5 here, he says, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" There's a little controversy over this verse here, whether it's set in a positive light or a negative. You might see a reference in your concordance to Genesis 6 and verse 5. And that's where, before Noah is mentioned, where God surveyed the earth and he said the imaginations of men's heart was only evil continually. And if that's what this is from, and if that's what James means, what he's talking about is that we as believers have to be constantly on guard against an evil heart. I mean, don't let up. It won't let up. We live with it every day. This is a warfare. It's a daily warfare. A daily warfare. There's peace in Christ. There's solace and comfort and rest in Christ. But while we're on this earth as sinners saved by the grace of God, who are sure for heaven through Christ, there is a continual conflict and warfare. Don't be in conflict with each other. Be in conflict with yourself. Some say this should be translated differently. This verse 5 here. And that what he's talking about is something like this. It would say, read like this, that he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now, I don't know for sure where they got all that, but if it is a positive light, again, what James is saying is the same thing, is that we have to walk after the Spirit who indwells us and not after the flesh. We have to war after the flesh, against the flesh, rather. We have to fight it. Either way, this is what James uses to encourage the people of God. Christ wants our undivided allegiance. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 6. He says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Now, this is an appeal to sustaining grace. You know, whatever God requires, you know, this is something that's unique about the Bible. One of the many, many things that's unique about the Bible and the salvation that God gives his people. And here it is. You know what God requires of us, he gives to us. It's an amazing thing. And this is what he's saying. It's all grace. Just as God gives wisdom to his children, he gives grace to the humble. It takes God's grace to make us humble. In salvation, we won't submit unless God makes us submit. The Jews wouldn't submit, Paul said in Romans 10. They were going about trying to establish their own righteousness and would not submit to the righteousness of God. What does that mean? They wouldn't submit to Christ. And the one way of righteousness that God sent him to accomplish, they wouldn't submit. But you know what, brethren? It's the same way in every area of life of ours. We don't want to submit. We don't want to. But we need to. We need to. And what's the remedy? Well, listen to what he gives here in verse 7. He says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." Submission in these areas of conflict, which don't involve the gospel, is not just submission to a person. It's submission to God. And he says, resist the devil. Now, when he says submit to God, he means submit to the revealed will of God, who made us to differ. Somebody says, well, I want to preach. Well, if you have the gift of preaching, just sit still. It'll be recognized. God will see to it, because you know who gave you that gift? God did. And if he gave you that gift of preaching or teaching or whatever, he'll see that you use it. You don't have to plunge yourself into the preacher pool. You don't have to do that all. You don't have to go around and get a faction of people saying, well, now I think I'll dip there. You've heard me, you know I'm a smart fella. Blah, blah, blah. You don't have to do that. If Uncle Joe wants to preach, he'll get Aunt Mary and Cousin Jim, and they'll go and they'll start a church in their house and all that. No, sir. That's conflict. That's division. And if that's your foundation and you're going preaching, you are an abject failure. I personally believe that nobody in their right mind would pursue this field of ministry. I believe it's thrust upon you. But you listen to what I'm telling you. If God gives you a gift, who made you to differ? You didn't do it, and you didn't deserve it, and you didn't earn it. It's just like salvation. It's by grace. And if God gave you a gift, he'll see to it that you use the gift in his way, in his time, and it won't be to exalt you. It'll be to exalt him. It'll be for the praise of the glory of his grace. And then he says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. How do you resist the devil? Well, number one, by pleading the blood of Christ. That's number one. You want to get rid of the devil? Just plead the blood of Christ. That's what Revelation 12 says that. When the devil accuses, what do? They plead the blood of the Lamb that was slain. For his blood takes care of all the devil's accusations. But again, by not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. How? By prayer, by the word of God, by submission to God's will. He says here in verse 8, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Seek to honor and follow God's word in Christ in all things, in prayer, in word, in communion, in obedience, in fellowship. We draw nigh to God because we have Christ as our Redeemer and our Advocate. We continually draw nigh to God as we get into his word and in the fellowship of his people and in submission to his will. He says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. What's that mean? You know, you can do your best. You can say, well, now, today I'm not going to sin at all. I'm going to cleanse myself from all sin. And the moment you wake up and take the first step, you'll fail. You know that. So this doesn't mean that we can cleanse ourselves from sin. We're cleansed from all sin by what? By the blood of Christ. We're clean in the sight of God, not because we had a good day today, but because Christ died on Calvary and washed us in his blood and clothed us in his righteousness. That's why we're clean before God. So what does this mean, cleanse your hands, you say? He's simply saying, do what's right. Fight sin. This is a goal. And you do it not in order to be saved, but because you already are. Not in order to earn God's favor, but because you're already blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see that? Seek to have right motives. That's what he's talking about there. Do what's right and think what's right. Seek to have right motives. He's not talking about double-minded in the gospel here. Those who are double-minded in the gospel, like James talked about over in James 1, they're lost. You can't have a double mind in the gospel and how God saves sinners and be one of Christ's disciples. But double-mindedness here has simply to do with this. It's living a life that's inconsistent with our beliefs. In other words, if I'm intent on getting my way and if I don't get it, I'm going to make everybody around me miserable. That's a double-minded person, because that's not what we're here for. We're not here to do that. We're not here to get vengeance. We're not here to make everybody miserable. We may do our best to do it, but we're not here for that. We're here to glorify God. We're here to honor Christ. We're here for the good of the body. And so he says in verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. What's he talking about there? He's simply talking about godly sorrow over sin. In these matters of conflict and getting our way and division and all that, be afflicted. Don't listen. Don't promote it. And don't laugh about it. Because it's not funny. It ain't funny. I'm telling you. This is serious business. Mourn. He says you joke about it. You go on lightly through it. You ought to be mourning and weeping. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness over this. God help us. That's what you ought to be saying. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. Turn to Philippians 2, and I'll close with this passage. This is one of those verses that everybody likes to read. Philippians chapter 2. But nobody wants to do. I'll show you what I mean. That's a beautiful passage. Everybody loves to read it. Oh, isn't that right? That's good. Oh, yeah. But what does it say? Listen to it. Philippians chapter 2. If there be, verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Are you at peace with God in Christ? Comfort with God in Christ? Are you a believer? Are you a sinner saved by the grace of God? If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels or compassions and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, that nothing be done through strife, conflict, or vainglory, pride. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You're better than me. Your way's better than mine. Look not every man on his own things, just trying to get his own way, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he gives the supreme example. Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, for he is God. But made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He's God and man in one person. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right. Let's sing, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, is our closing hymn.